Reading is from the book of Psalms, chapter 24. You may want to follow it on our big screen or your own device. If you need a physical Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. I will now hand it over to Pastor Dan for the message.
Sorry, just a quick housekeeping thing. I left my headset over there, but I'm happy to use this, Justin, so it's all good. Yep. Sorry you guys had to hear that. It's my pleasure to share God's word with you today. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we commit our time to you now. What each of us really long deep down in our hearts is to be with you, be truly present with you. Please show us now what we're missing and what you've done out of your grace and love to bring us back to you so that we may be right with you through your son Jesus. And so now as we look at this psalm, help us to turn our entire focus, our mind and our hearts to you. In your son's name we pray, amen. Does anyone remember that rainstorm, that really big rainstorm that happened a couple of weeks ago? You remember that? I think maybe not all of us was in Sydney, but three Wednesdays ago, that's when it happened. I think 15th of Jan, something like that. About 8 p.m. in the evening, that's where I was, on the second floor of my house. My wife and I were just tucking our kids into bed. And, you know, we read some stories, read the Bible, tuck them in. And no sooner had I finished kissing my son on his forehead and giving Abby her little Mau Mau soft toy, do I hear a low, menacing rumble come from outside. It's been happening a lot in the last couple of months, hasn't it? Just right around bedtime for kids, the storm hits. Now, I hear the rumble and I look up at our window just in time to see a blazing rectangle of pure white flash and then disappear into the darkness. The shades were down, so it was just a white outline of a rectangle, like someone drew it onto there on the wall. Now, of course, we all know what's coming, so I count one Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi, and then crack, you hear it, the first one, the thunderous explosion, followed then by all the other sounds, the howling of the angry winds and the violent rain, and I actually felt the house shake. I heard some tree branches crack outside. They'd never seen a storm of this magnitude, not in many years, I'm sure. And then the next thing I heard was the terrified wail of children, as my kids immediately leapt out of bed and tackled me into the ground before I could leave their room. I was wondering, okay, all right, what do we do? This keeps happening. Just as they're supposed to settle down to bed for the night, they're woken up terrified, they can't go to sleep. So what should I say to comfort them? Oh, don't worry, it's just a bit of rain. It's all outside, it's not in here, we're safe. Growing up in the States, there used to be a joke where parents would used to say, like, oh, the thunder is just God bowling, right? Do I say that? Is that helpful? Is that maybe even a little sacrilegious? Now, just by coincidence, that same day, earlier that day, I had been reading the story of Noah's Ark. You know, Noah's Ark and the flood? And the funny thing is, Zenith, our Bible college students, got us all on a reading plan. So many of you here are on this Bible reading plan. And so those of you who have joined in on the CCC Bible reading plan, you would have been reading the same thing, the very same chapter that day as well. It was Genesis chapter 7. the chapter that described the rain beginning after the ark had been completed. And I was thinking about that verse, so I went back and had a look at it. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Let me read to you how the Bible describes rainfall. It says, "On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened." And wow, isn't that lovely? What a beautiful poetic way to describe rainfall. The springs of the great deep burst forth. The floodgates of heaven were opened. How spine-tingling. You imagine just like a mighty angel of the Lord coming over to this unfathomably large gate and lifting the latch. And then outbursts like the water of the largest dam that we'd ever seen in the cosmos. And out of the heavens comes that rain. And then sitting in the darkness still, one kid in each arm, I didn't have anything else to do. So I started wondering, well, how do we usually talk about, you know, things like that today? How do we usually talk about rain in the world around us today? What kind of language do we use? We live in, I suppose, what you could call the age of science. The age of science. It kind of started a few centuries ago, and I'm not here to argue the details, but there's many ways that you can kind of describe it. But the thing about this time period that we live in is that we are trained to view and understand reality, that is the world around us, in a certain kind of way, using certain language and concepts. It's like a lens through which we view the world, so to speak. Now, this all began, and I'm not going to go through the long, deep history, but you could say it started a few hundred years ago in what was called the Enlightenment. During the Enlightenment, a lot of learned scholars and smart people of their time realized that it was the world was a place that we can understand, and it was consistent, and we can measure it, and we can categorize it, we can observe all the different animals and put them into categories. This is a mammal, this isn't, this is a reptile, this is a bird, and so on and so forth. Now, this age of science brings with us a certain kind of language, and the language is of measurement and precision. And so, for example, when it storms outside, the way that we describe it, and if you still watch cable TV, the weatherman or weatherwoman would say things like, oh, there's a cold front blowing in from the east, and it'll meet a low pressure system, which will then create rainfall. And then what do we do with the rainfall? We measure it. We measure it in millimeters. So in Sydney, you're expected to get 10 centimeters or 100 millimeters by the end of the night, so on and so forth. Our view of the world is governed by laboratories and scales and precision instruments. And if you think that I'm just exaggerating this or making too big a deal out of this, think about the kind of message that you receive from a new parent whenever a baby is born. By the way, fun fact, one of our parents, I'm actually waiting for a text right now. It could be any minute now from our friends Sam and Christine, right? And you know what I'm expecting to read in that text? Welcoming into the world, baby. Oh, hey, Sam. Yeah, I guess I'm not getting that text from you today. Perfect timing. We rehearsed that, actually. We've been talking about it all week. Now, what kind of text are you going to be sending me in the next few days? Welcome me into the world, baby Daniel, right? Oh, I don't know. We already have one of those. Born at 1:52 a.m., 3.44 kilograms, 52 centimeters. You see what's happening here? You see what we take for granted? Even in something so sacred and beautiful and mysterious as the creation of life, we still have this tendency to measure and to treat even human life as objects to categorize. Now, for the record, and this is very important for me to say, I'm not criticizing science. It's not a bad thing, okay? All I'm saying is, it's not the only way to view the world, is it? It's the way that we kind of, it's our default way right now. But let me ask you a question. Can you use the tools and the language of science to describe the whole of your human experience? Can you use the tools of science to observe spiritual reality? Can you fashion a sensor or a gauge that can detect God? Can you provide for our hospital delivery wards, an instrument that can measure the health of a human soul? Can we use scientific tools to monitor the quality of our worship and our fellowship here on Sunday mornings? How do we reconcile these two realities that we occupy? On the one hand, science, on the one hand, some other way of describing and understanding the world, some ethereal, spiritual way. Now, let's talk about this psalm that we just read together. I wanted to share this psalm with you because this psalm invites us to consider some truths about our world that cannot be easily observed without the eyes of faith. You see, this psalm, it's structured into three parts, and academics debate what this psalm originally was intended to be. So some think that it was actually a hymn. Maybe it was put to song back in its time. Others would say it looks more like a liturgy. A liturgy is sort of like a formal part of your church service. If we use this psalm in our liturgy, what it might look like is I might read verse 1 and then you recite back to me verse 2 and then I do 3 and you do 4 and so on and so forth. So in some way, this psalm was very important in the life of God's people in its time. And this psalm states truths, three truths about God that God wanted his people to know and to really have deep down in their hearts, okay? Now, for today, we're only going to be really looking at the first two, just a heads up. But let's look at the first one, verses 1 and 2. Have your Bibles open before you, and if you'd like, you can ask, if you need to borrow a Bible, you can raise your hand, and one of the welcomers can actually provide you one, okay? So if you look at verse 1 and 2, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Now, these verses reveal to us God's relationship with creation. It tells us, quite simply, that he created everything. Everything belongs to him. Verse 2, moving on, "For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." Now, you notice, the way that that the Bible describes the world here doesn't sound very scientific. We're not talking about, you know, the Big Bang or the formation of the Earth's crust or how, you know, we had one continent, Pangaea, and now there's seven continents and then there's all the different oceans and such. We're getting a theological truth, so to speak. Everything was formed by God and has its being according to his design. Now, this demonstrates for us the difference, and I might say even the limits, of what we can actually learn through the language that we're comfortable with, that is the scientific language, the scientific method and such. You can't get to this conclusion through empirical observation. You can't, and I want to say, you can't prove one way or the other that God made the world. That's a statement that science is not designed to weigh in on, right? Now, again, I want to say, science is good at a lot of things. And so, you know, like, if you don't know me that well, or if you're not familiar with our church, we are not one of those churches where, like, we put science and faith, you know, as in opposition with each other, and they're in conflict, and then you've got to pick one or the other. Here's an example. When you go to school, your science teacher teaches you true and accurate things about the world, right? So last week, I was on holiday with a good family friend, and my daughter's friend taught me that the echidna and the platypus are the only two mammals in the world that can lay eggs. All other mammals, they do what Christine's doing, but except for the echidna and the platypus. Science taught us that. And that's true, and that's accurate, and you won't find that in the Bible. But we accept that as well. But, because it's only one lens through which we can understand our world, well, science has also its limitations. For example, well, who made the platypus? Who designed the echidna? Who created the world and everything in it with order and love and care? Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Now, we humans, over the last few centuries, through science, we have become excellent at exploring and understanding and categorizing God's world. We've never known this much about how things work, physics and the natural world and chemistry and biology and such. But here in the opening verses of this psalm, the psalmist peels back, as it were, the layers of reality and reveals for us something that we would never be able to discover no matter what instruments, what telescopes and microscopes we design. Underneath the physical veneer are the foundational truths about our world, which we can only know on the basis of faith. The cosmological foundations of our world, so to speak. God created this world. It wasn't an accident. You can feel it in your bones, can you? Right? It wasn't random. It wasn't just time plus chance that we came here. And furthermore, God sustains this world. He didn't set and forget. He's still active, upholding the world, pouring rain down from the skies, issuing orders for angels to unlock that storehouse of snow so that, well, not here, but like in the northern hemisphere and stuff, we might get snow and other kinds of precipitation. This is God's world, and you are his creatures. And these kinds of truths are not just found in the Psalms, but they're actually splashed all over the pages of Scripture. They're assumed, if you will, in the Bible. I'll give you one example, okay? So in Luke chapter 19, so over in the New Testament, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, and everyone's excited. Hooray, Jesus! And he's coming in, and everyone's shouting praise. And some killjoy Pharisees, you know, some buzzkills, there's like, hey, everyone quiet down, stop, this is terrible, like, this is sacrilegious. This is, anyway, everyone, please, like, let's split up this party. And you know what Jesus says? Luke chapter 19, verse 40, he says, he told those Pharisees that even if the humans are silenced, the very stones underneath them will cry out. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, science tells us the stones are dead. They are not living. They are unlike biological creatures. But yet, Jesus says here that even the rocks will be bursting to worship the Creator when he arrives. Whether you know it or not, all of our lives, all of creation is imbued with a spiritual reality that, unfortunately, too tragically, we don't recognize. We're trained in a way so as not to notice or see, or we flat out deny and ignore. I'll give you one more example. Actually, I won't go through it in detail. Job chapter 38 and 39. I think, for my money, one of the most beautiful pieces of written poetry in all of human history. This two whole chapters of the Bible describing the world this way. God questions Job. Who is it that shuts up the sea behind the doors when it bursts forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, when God dressed the clouds with its clothing. Don't you love that? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place and said, sun, rise now. Sun, up. 6:52. That's for today, right? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you entered the storehouses of snow or seen the storehouses of hail, which I unleash in times of trouble? Isn't that beautiful? Do you notice how in the world around us, even in this room, our church, just because it's the air we breathe, we don't really have a language that accepts this kind of thing, that accepts this dimension of reality. Now, I want to emphasize, and I want to say that the spiritual world and the physical world, it's not two worlds. They are not separate, and they are different ways of describing the same reality, okay? So both science and the language of Scripture are real and true ways to describe our world and help us understand, you know, the point of being here and all that kind of thing. But I want to say that one of them is deeper and truer than the other. The American Christian author Rod Dreher, He's a sociologist, he's an Orthodox Christian. He has a book that just came out, and he describes the world that we live in as disenchanted. He says we live in a disenchanted world, a world where magic has ceased and there's no more mysteries, because that's the thing about science. Science is all about discovery. It shines light into the dark places and eliminates all questions, all mysteries. And he says that's not necessarily a good thing. He says that because of that, we've actually, whether we know it or not, whether intentionally or not, we've removed the ability for us to access and appreciate and experience a fundamental part of human existence. We've lost something human. Imagine it's like this: if you've had a traumatic accident and you lost some of your taste buds, and now you're no longer able to taste sweet. Okay, so you still got a tongue, you can taste salty, bitter, and so on, but you can't taste sweet stuff anymore. And you put a piece of fruit into your mouth, and it's just nothing. He says, in the world we live in, that's kind of what happened. We've cut off our spiritual taste buds, as it were. And because of that, our concepts and our language and ways of thinking don't allow us to appreciate things that we can't measure and quantify. So, for example, one of the things that I've noticed, and thankfully, I gotta say, this isn't so true here, and the reason why is because my Saturdays are so booked up, and I'm busy every weekend. But in the world around us, for young people, people don't get married anymore. You ever notice that? Or if they do want to get married, they don't hold weddings anymore. Why? Because it's just a piece of paper. What is it? We turn up and we sign some legal documents, right? Now, thankfully, like I said, that's not true. And so I am really busy, which is a good thing, celebrating and partying and going to ceremonies. But you see how in a disenchanted world, marriage is just a living arrangement out of convenience enforced by the rule of law, enforced by the government. Nothing sacred, nothing holy, nothing special about that, right? And I'll give you another example, okay? The Bible talks about presence in a very fundamentally different way to us. See, when we think about presence, because of the way our assumptions, we can really only think of it as physical presence, okay? So you're either here or not here. And then, you know, like 20 years ago, we invented smartphones, and now we have one extra thing, which is digital presence. So I'm with you, everyone in this room, and then all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I'm also with every single one of my WhatsApp contacts. At any given moment, they can talk to me and I can talk to them, right? But you know, there's something that we actually have failed to appreciate, and that's spiritual presence. For example, just a quick example, I only thought of it this morning. Jeremy, are you here? Jeremy Lee, sorry, not Jeremy Tam. Jeremy, are you here? Are you listening? For those of you who don't know, our brother Jeremy, you might have seen him from time to time. He helps run our Sunday services on Sunday. He recently had an operation for his foot. And so we haven't seen him in a couple of weeks because he's been rehabbing and all that kind of thing. Sorry, Jeremy, I didn't let you know, by the way, that I was going to call you out. He is online listening. So he's not present physically, but he's present, you know, virtually or digitally or whatever. But all of us, and we've got a WhatsApp group of his friends who check in on him, and he shows us pictures of his food and his Chinese New Year dinner, and then he took some pictures of his foot and the sutures and stuff, and that was kind of gross, and that ruined my Chinese New Year. And through all that, it occurred to me, he's actually with us spiritually. You're with us spiritually, Jeremy. You see, the Bible talks about that. In Philippians, actually all over the New Testament, whenever the Apostle Paul goes away on a missions trip, he writes letters nonstop to his friends in other churches. And he'll say stuff like, though I am not with you presently, I am with you in spirit. Right? And we've lost that. The taste bud that allows us to taste and appreciate spiritual presence, it's pretty dead because of the world we live in, because of our assumptions about how the world works. And it's kind of sad. The physical, the scientific, can't answer certain questions that only the spiritual can answer. What is the meaning and purpose of life? You get one answer from biology to propagate itself. Wow, well, that's exciting. That really gets me excited to keep living. What is true fellowship? What does it mean to really have friendship? What is true worship? What does it mean to worship God? What does it truly mean to be a human being? Am I just a walking, talking bag of meat, flesh and bones? Or am I more than that? What is true love? The way that I feel in my heart when I think about my children, my wife, when I think about all of you, Is that just a chemical reaction of oxytocin and dopamine, just hormones at work? Or is there more to human relationships than hormones and convenience? You all know the answer, don't you? You feel it in your bones. You feel it in your heart, don't you? Now, speaking of hormones, when I was a kid, I went on a school trip to the Museum of Natural History in Manhattan, New York, okay? And there was a girl in the class that I liked. Let's call her Kelly, because that's her name. And we got off the bus, and the car parks, you know, like are the back of the museum. Our teacher lines us up in two lines to lead us around the corner to the entrance of the museum. I was in one line, and Kelly was in the other, just on the other line, a few people behind me. So like kind of diagonal like that. Now, using my scientific powers of observation, I had observed that when other boys say funny things in the class, they make Kelly laugh. And then they make Kelly smile. And then she seems to be affectionate towards them. And so, my hypothesis having been tested and proven, I had then decided that I too will try to win Kelly's heart by being funny. And so, I, you know, clown mode on. I turn around and get her attention. Hey, Kelly, look! And I start making faces and laughing and say whatever comes to my head that could possibly move the needle a little bit and get Kelly to smile at me. Kelly did not smile at me that day. In fact, as I was walking and talking, a look of concern and fear grew in her face, which was kind of a shame because that really, my confidence took quite the hit, took many years to recover from that. And then she pointed just a little bit ahead of me. Watch out! And I turn around just in time to walk right into an extension, like a little protrusion of the brick wall of the Natural History Museum, and I chipped my front tooth, top left front tooth, little triangle came off and I swallowed it. Now, I tell you this story partly because it's really hot in here and I think you guys need a bit of a distraction, but also mainly because it illustrates really well what happens when you choose to ignore physical reality. See, the thing about reality is you can't make it go away. You can't think it away. You can't reason it away. Even if you have your eyes closed or your head turned to look at the pretty girl behind you, if there's a brick wall in front of you, you will walk into it. Reality doesn't care what you think. You will walk into reality and then give yourself a concussion and then swallow a piece of your tooth. If you deny physical reality, there will be consequences. And so I want to ask you then, what happens if you deny spiritual reality? What would happen if you close your eyes and turn your face away from the spiritual truth in front of you? Can you deny spiritual reality away? Or if you can't, then what spiritual consequences might you suffer? Now, in the second part of Psalm 24, we're going to look at verses 3 to 6 now. It is revealed for us the second of the three truths about God, okay? Now, if verses 1 and 2, you can say it's mainly about God's relationship with creation. The earth, the whole creation is the Lord's and everything in it. Well, verses 3 and 4 kind of zoom in a little bit and tells us a very important truth about God's relationship with us, with human beings specifically. Now, verses 3 and 4 say, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." And so you can think of it this way, all right? These verses kind of, in a way, tell us that there are requirements for living a spiritually healthy life, for thriving, if you will, for flourishing in a spiritual manner. And specifically, they tell us that there are requirements for those who wish to live in fellowship with God. And so it says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? That's the key question there. Now, in the Old Testament, the mountain of the Lord is a phrase that is rich with spiritual and poetic meaning. It's meant to represent, really in a nutshell, God's presence. That's where you go to meet God. So, for instance, where was it when Moses received the Ten Commandments so that God could pass it along to his people? It was on a mountain, Mount Sinai, mountain of the Lord. And furthermore, you might have heard, you know, in our Christian hymns and songs and psalms and such, reference to a Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, it's a mountain on which the temple of God is built in Jerusalem. It is a mountain upon which the place you go to meet God, make sacrifices to him, receive his blessing, Mount Zion, right? And so in a nutshell, this verse here is effectively asking, who is worthy to meet God? Who may have communion with him? Who may be counted righteous before him? Well, the answer here is in verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, here's a spiritual truth given to us. And I want to say that you can accept it or not accept it. It's up to you. But it's not something that you're going to be able to deny or confirm through science. Because it's a spiritual truth. And the truth is that it is only those who are without sin who are worthy to be in right relationship with God. Without corruption. Pure. Clean. What would happen then if you are blind and illiterate to spiritual reality? See, here's the thing. The difference between physical reality and spiritual reality is that in physical reality, the consequences are often obvious and immediate and undeniable. Okay? So, for example, jump off a cliff and die if the cliff is tall enough. Eat too much sugar and fat, get heart disease, right? And now we know there's nuances to that, right? We apply statistics to that, so it's not like, you know, you might go on for a while and not get heart disease, or you might get it a little bit later in life. But the funny thing is, most of us here, just about all of us here, we're not going to deny that. We're not going to deny the causal reality, right? Look at that pretty girl while walking into a brick wall, give yourself a concussion, right? But because we live in a disenchanted world, we are blind and we are illiterate to the consequences of living against spiritual order. What are the consequences of living in sin? What are the consequences of trusting in idols? What are the consequences of not looking at the brick wall right in front of you that is the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and who deserves all your worship and devotion and glory? What are the consequences of things that you think that don't have consequences? What are the consequences of thinking murderous thoughts? What are the consequences of resenting somebody? Being jealous of somebody? And science can give us some information about that. Science can say resentment is corrosive, it eats away at you, and it can use its sciencey language, psychology language, to talk about how then it traps you in a spiral of hate, and then there's all these flow-on effects to your, you know, to physiology. It raises your blood pressure, it gives you stress and anxiety, so on and so forth. But it can't tell you the thing that we know, which is that it corrupts your soul. Doesn't have language to explain that. What are the consequences of spending so much time at work that you're inconsistent in attending growth group? What are the consequences of living in constant disconnection with the community of faith? What are the consequences of living with your face buried in your phone and offering as a sacrificial offering your mind and a heart to the fake virtual world of social media that is Instagram, TikTok, and YouTube, and Reddit, and so forth? See, the thing about physical reality is, you know, we say cause, effect, there's consequences. When it comes to spiritual reality, we often excuse ourselves and we say that all these things, they're victimless crimes. That's okay. We can get away with it. Because it's not obvious. We don't have spiritual eyes to see. And we don't see that everything we do, every decision we make, every moment that we spend can bring us closer to God in worship or take us farther away from him. And it will all be revealed. It's not immediate for us to see, but on that day, we will be called into account. And you can be accounted as spiritually healthy, or you can face the eternal, terrible, and final spiritual version of my cracked and chipped tooth. Yeah. Now, we just have one more section to go, and hopefully the question that's in all our minds is, well, if that's the case, and we're all on this journey, we see that there's physical reality and spiritual reality, how do we bring it together? How do we harmonize? How do we live our lives in congruence towards spiritual reality? Well, this year, that is really my desire. It is for us to live in sober view of spiritual reality, in sober appreciation of what God has revealed to us through His Spirit and through His Word. And I prepared this sort of to go along with the Sunday school dedication because that's really the whole mission of Sunday school and the youth ministry. It is to ground our children in God's Word so as to open their spiritual eyes and enliven their spiritual taste buds so that they might taste and experience what this world is so tragically dead to, so that they might see the world the way God reveals it. And for those of you youth leaders and Sunday school teachers who still happen to be in this room, I charge you to do this. That is what you have committed to doing for the year. To love these children and train them up in righteousness and to steep them so deeply in God's Word so that they might know and that they might appreciate the physical world and the physical reality, but they might also be able to evaluate and analyze and repudiate and accept and affirm what the rest of the world has to say. We're giving them wisdom. We're equipping them with priceless, invaluable tools to navigate this world. I can't think of a more tragic thing than to live in God's beautiful world, dead to some of the most sublime, beautiful, incredible things that we can experience in human life. To describe rain as precipitation and to measure it with beakers instead of going out into the rain and the thunder and being shook in your heart in awe as the lightning cracks and the thunder roars and booms and brings you to this confession and acknowledgement that there are things so much greater than you, so much grander than you, and they all come from God. And that's what we're doing here. That's what we're hoping to have, to enliven our spiritual taste buds. Now, as we finish up, I'm going to tell you what we're going to be doing in Sunday school to do that. Okay, we have a slogan. All right, the slogan is to encourage us to all be pastors to each other, as it were, and to enliven the spiritual reality through our relationships. And the slogan's really easy to remember. It's know, pray, and speak. All right, that's the commitment that we made to each other. We are committed to knowing each other and getting to know each other better, praying for each other and praying with each other, and speaking God's word to each other. And you see how it's really simple. There's nothing fancy, all right? You see how it's these tools over and over again, God's word and prayer, that awaken this dead spiritual dimension within us, right? So I invite you guys to do it as well. And for those of you in my growth group in the back, yes, I did steal it from our growth group, all right? Because my growth group invented that slogan, know, pray, and speak, and then I took it and I turned it into the theme of Sunday school, okay? But now I'm sharing it with all of you so that maybe this year we can commit to fellowship in each other, spiritual fellowship in each other by knowing each other, praying for each other, and speaking God's truth to each other. Finally, the last thing I'm going to say is, I want to look back at the second truth again. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may be present? And the conclusion here in this psalm is that it's only those who are pure in heart. But let us not forget, and if you're a regular here, you will know this. I hopefully know this really well. Let us not forget that this is not something that you can accomplish on your own, okay? It is something that by nature we have failed in, and we already failed in. We don't have pure hearts. We don't have clean hands. But here's the good news, and this is the heart of our faith. This is the heart of what we believe in as Christians. It is that there was one person, just one, who did have clean hands and a pure heart, who was worthy to ascend the mountain of the Lord, to be in fellowship with God, and to be counted as righteous. But unfortunately, he was struck down. He was struck down. He didn't make the mountain of the Lord. And he was also lifted up. He was lifted up upon a cross. And upon that cross, Jesus died. He was nailed, and he experienced the eternal spiritual consequences of having a cracked, chipped tooth. And he did it for us, so that by faith, through belief, we might be counted worthy to have fellowship with God. And so it's really important, as I finish, for you to hear that, for us to know that. Because it's not about, the Christian life is not about our striving to be excellent, our striving to be worthy. It's about trusting that Jesus has done that for us. And the whole of this Know, Pray, and Speak projects, if you will, is about reminding us over and over and over again, preaching that truth to our hearts, so that as soon as I forget it, one of my growth group members is going to call me up and say, "Hey, Dan, remember what God said. Remember what it said in the Bible. It is by grace we've been saved." So that as soon as one of you is down in your pits and really sad about being unclean and your own failures, someone else in this room will pick you up and say, "Hey, hey, hey, don't forget the spiritual reality. Don't forget that you've been counted righteous, and it's not by your actions or deeds, but because of what Jesus has done for you." You see what I mean? That's my hope and aspiration for all of us for this year and onwards, that we will be doing that for us. Amen. Let's take a moment to speak with God, and then I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are unbelieving, and our senses are dulled. But by your grace, you have sent your Son Jesus to raise the dead to life and to make the blind see. So help us now, who are in spiritual blindness, to see you with spiritual eyes, and give us faith and trust in Jesus, so that we might know you, we might be present with you, and we might have as a precious gift what nothing in the world can get for us, and that is you declaring us righteous and in fellowship with you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.